If you take your Bibles and turn along with me to the book of Psalms, Psalm 51. Psalm 51. How many of you remember the radio broadcaster Paul Harvey? Well, those of you who just went, just dated yourself. So, and I'm among you, probably only the older folks here know of Paul Harvey, but Paul Harvey was a radio broadcaster. He delivered these infamous radio monologues, these stories he would tell. He was a great storyteller, and he would, at the beginning of his broadcast, give you a little teaser that you wondered, where's this going? And then at the end, he would resolve it all, and he would say, and now you know the rest of the story. Well, Paul Harvey was also infamous for these little pithy bits of wisdom like these. He said, golf is a game in which you yell 4, shoot 6, and write down 5. True. Here's another one. If pro is the opposite of con, what is the opposite of progress? Took you a second, didn't it? Well, it was also Paul Harvey who said, I've never seen a monument erected to a pessimist. I've never seen a monument erected to a pessimist. That's really true. It's also true that we don't typically build monuments for our great failures. Being in Rome and seeing all of these incredible arches that they built to celebrate the victories of their great generals, and to celebrate the glories of Rome. They never built monuments to their failures. They never built monuments to their defeats. This goes against human nature, doesn't it? We love to memorialize our successes. We love to receive trophies and plaques, to erect statues and monuments for our achievements. But we just as soon forget about all of our faults and our failings and our defeats. We wouldn't even think about erecting a monument to our sins. We certainly wouldn't think about writing a poem or crafting a song about our worst of transgressions. And yet this is just what David does in Psalm 51. And it is a priceless gift to us. Psalm 51 is a monument to the reality of sin. Psalm 51 is a monument to the reality of our sin. But it's not just a monument to the reality of sin. It is also, and even more so, a monument to the reality of the forgiveness we can experience by God's grace through confession of sin. Psalm 51, as you probably know, is a psalm of David. And aside from the 23rd psalm, it's perhaps the most well-known psalm of David. It's a psalm of confession, a psalm of repentance from sin, and it's also a psalm that features the radical forgiveness of God for sin. And that means that this psalm is a great encouragement for us all. It's a psalm that reassures us. It's a psalm that promises us that even the greatest of sins is not beyond the reach of God's gracious forgiveness. The most heinous sin, the act of greatest high-handed rebellion, can be forgiven. And therefore, this same grace and forgiveness that was extended to David can be extended to us all whenever we sin, simply by confession. Confessing our sin before the Lord releases the floodgates of God's mercy and forgiveness. This should fill us all with hope and with joy, knowing that there's no sin that can leave us beyond the reach of God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Now, as you probably also know, Psalm 51 has a particular historical context. That particular historical context is narrated for us in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. You don't have to turn there, but that's where the story, the backstory of Psalm 51 is located, 2 Samuel 11 and 12. I'm going to tell you the story right now to set us up to understand the background of Psalm 51. You probably remember the story. King David, the shepherd king, the apple of God's eye, the man after God's own heart. King David, the one who wrote so many psalms, the one chosen of God to lead Israel. King David, on his rooftop. And from that vantage point, he notices a beautiful woman bathing nearby. He looked initially, and he continued to look. Her name was Bathsheba. She was the wife of a Hittite man named Uriah, a soldier in King David's army. David, seeing Bathsheba and liking what he sees, sends for Bathsheba. Bathsheba has to go. He's the king. He sends for her. He lies with her. And she becomes pregnant with David's child. Now David's got a big problem. And he begins to try to cover it up, to cover his tracks. He begins by sending for Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. He sends orders for Uriah to be brought back from the front of battle, the front lines, to return to Jerusalem. And David orders Uriah to go to his home while he's on leave from the front, to go to his home and enjoy the pleasures of hearth and home and to be reunited with his wife, Bathsheba, thus creating, David believes, a plausible cover for his sin. But what David doesn't account for is Uriah's integrity. And Uriah refuses to go home to be with his wife while his fellow soldiers are enduring hardships on the front lines. So in solidarity with his brothers, Uriah sleeps on the doorstep of David's palace, a very public place. So David has Uriah stay a second night. And this time he even gets Uriah drunk, hoping that Uriah will stumble home to his house and into his bed with his wife. But even under the effects of alcohol, Uriah refuses to go to his house, again, while his fellow soldiers are suffering on the front lines. So David resorts to plan B. He sends written orders back with Uriah. Uriah does not realize that he carries the very message that is essentially his death sentence. This written order commands that Uriah be placed in the most exposed position, in the most dangerous place, in the most fierce battle, while the rest of the company retreats, leaving Uriah to die on the battlefield. And that's exactly what happens. After all, David is the king. You follow the king's orders. So now Uriah is out of the picture. He's dead. And after the appropriate time of mourning, David then takes Bathsheba as his wife. David thinks he has sufficiently covered his tracks. But God sees it all. Then in 2 Samuel 12, God sends Nathan the prophet and reveals to Nathan the prophet what David has done. And Nathan confronts David in his sin, and he does so in a very shrewd and wise way. Rather than coming through the front door, Nathan comes through the back door, so to speak. He shares with David a story about a poor man with a small sheep. Already we're feeling sympathetic. A poor man who loves this little sheep like his own child. He cares for it and cuddles it, and he feeds it by hand from his own food that he doesn't have much of. But he loves it like a child. It's a family pet. And then we're introduced to a rich man. A rich man who has an out-of-town guest show up. And this rich man wants to entertain this out-of-town guest, but he doesn't want to do it at his own expense. And so he takes from the poor man, takes his only little lamb, he slaughters it, and he serves it for dinner. So, how does David respond? He's enraged by this story of injustice and callous self-centeredness. And he says in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 5, David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who's done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." And then Nathan famously turns to David and says, "You are that man." David immediately feels the conviction from the Lord. He identified with the story and the anger and just outrage that he felt for that man suddenly turned in a moment into sadness and grief and guilt for the sin that he's committed. And David responds to Nathan in 2 Samuel 12:13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." I have sinned against the Lord. Now, in this short and simple statement, we have the essence of David's confession. I have sinned against the Lord. But this is merely a summary of David's confession. At a later time, David takes up pen and paper, and for his own purposes and edification, as well as for ours, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David penned Psalm 51, which is a fuller expression of all that was going on in David's heart and mind in that moment of conviction and guilt and confession as he pleads with God for forgiveness and restoration. That is what Psalm 51 is, a monument of David's own sin, but more than that, a monument of God's gracious forgiveness. Let me read for us from Psalm 51. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Lord God, in this we are reminded of our own sin. We all fail you in countless ways. If you were to number our transgressions, O Lord, who could stand? They are too many to count. But O Lord, thank you. Where our sins, they were many, your mercy is more. Your grace is greater than all our sin and our guilt. And we marvel at your compassion and your patience and your forgiveness. Forgiveness which can be ours with but a simple confession of sin. Oh Lord, may we lay hold of that forgiveness today. May we not continue to play with sin, continue to run in rebellion, but may we return and confess and experience forgiveness and restoration and joy that can be ours with but a word and but a prayer. We thank you for your great mercy that is ours in Christ Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, certainly front and center in this psalm is the theme of David's confession of sin. But equally central, if not more so, is the theme of God's forgiveness of David's sin. And so this morning we'll be focusing in both on the confession of sin and the forgiveness of sin. Next Sunday, Pastor Justin will be preaching on Psalm 32, which will really more explore the experience of God's forgiveness, the result of God's forgiveness, the joy that comes from God's forgiveness, as Psalm 32 serves as a sequel to Psalm 51. The sequel to Psalm 51, Psalm 32 is the joy that comes from knowing your sins are forgiven. Psalm 51 is the process of experiencing sin forgiven through confession. So as David confesses his sins before the Lord, we're going to see together five aspects of God's forgiveness. Five aspects of God's forgiveness of sin. The first aspect of God's forgiveness is confession. Confession, which serves as the prerequisite. I've spoken too much today already. Starting to sound like Elmer Fudd. Prerequisite. To God's forgiveness. Confession is the prerequisite to God's forgiveness. And this is really seen throughout the psalm. The entire psalm is a psalm of confession. David is laying his soul bare before the Lord. He is confessing his sin before the Lord. You see, confession of sin is the key that unlocks the door to receiving the abundance of God's forgiveness. And without confession, the door of God's forgiveness remains locked to us. God's forgiveness is therefore contingent in some way upon our confession, upon our repentance, upon our being humbled. You know, you never confess your sins in a state of pride. Pride causes us to run. Pride causes us to rebel. Pride causes us to seek self and satisfaction and sin. But when we come to the end of ourselves, when we are convicted and the guilt is overwhelming, we get to that point where we are humbled under God's mighty hand. And what is the promise? He will lift us up. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Confession is an expression of humility. It's an expression of our being guilty before God and a recognition of that and a recognition that we are not captains of our own fate, but that we are in fact servants of the Most High, that we are accountable to Him who made us and created us and called us to live for His glory, and we have failed to do that. That's all built into confession, a humble response of the heart that knows it has dishonored God, disobeyed His law. God's forgiveness is contingent upon our confession. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But before we experience the forgiveness must come the confession. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Confession of sin, then, is necessary for us to receive forgiveness of sin. Certainly, confession of sin is a necessary part of what it means to become a Christian in the first place. We come to that place where we realize that we're a sinner, that we've offended holy God, that we are justly deserving of His divine and eternal wrath. But that He, in His mercy, has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to take our sin upon Himself because He is the righteous sacrifice who can serve as a substitute for us. And that's just what Jesus did on the cross. He died for you and for me, for our sin and our guilt was attributed to Jesus, who had done no wrong. Jesus served as our substitute. He died the death we deserved. He experienced the wrath we earned. He was buried. 3 days later, He rose from the grave victorious, proving that God was satisfied with His sacrifice. And now all those who turn from their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing their sin and trusting in Him alone to save them, receive forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. This gift of eternal life, this gift of justification that is received by faith, is ours eternally. Can never be taken away. Can never be lost. It's a gift that once given is never revoked. Confession is in part the way we receive this gift. We confess our sin. We confess our rebellion. We come to that place of humility where we say, God, I have blown it. I have sinned in your sight. I am guilty before you, but I humbly receive that great salvation you've provided for me in Jesus Christ. That's confession. It's the beginning. It's the start of the Christian's walk. But confession doesn't end there. Confession remains a part of the Christian's life. It's like breathing. Because sadly, so much of our lives are filled with sin. Because sin is like breathing for us. It comes so naturally. Confession needs to be an ongoing part of our lives so that we can continue to walk in fellowship with God. We never lose our salvation because of our sin. We remember that gift of justification, that gift of eternal life is a gift that's never revoked, that's never taken back, that's never lost. Not even sin can separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. But nevertheless, sin causes us to break fellowship with God, and sin causes God to need to correct us as a loving father corrects a rebellious son. It's a proof of his love, but it's not something we want to experience, and to avoid that experience of correction, we confess our sins. It's a regular part of the Christian's walk. What then is this confession? What does it look like? The New Testament word for confession is homologeo. And it simply means to say the same thing. To say the same thing. This means that if we confess our sins, we are saying the same thing about our sin that God says about it. It means that we are viewing our sin from God's perspective. And we agree with God about how he sees our sin. Seeing our sin from God's perspective means that we will necessarily be grieved over our sin. Because our sin grieves God. And if we're saying the same thing about our sin that God says about it, we will experience some level of emotional contrition. Some gut level response to the guilt that we feel and the reality that we have offended a holy God once again by our sin. And so a key to true confession is contrition, brokenness over our sin. Skip down Psalm 51 to verse 16. We see this contrition, this brokenness. David says, "You do not, God, delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it." Wait a minute, there's a whole sacrificial system set up, right? There's a tabernacle that David as king is in some sense responsible for, though he's not a priest. He's definitely a part of that whole sacrificial system. He's participated in it actively since he was born. He's a good Jewish boy. But he says, "You do not delight in sacrifice." What's he saying? It's not about the sacrificial system. That never appeased God. The sacrificial system is but shadows that points to a substance greater than themselves, that pointed forward to a provision that God would make in his own Son, Jesus Christ, who would be the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. The once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which would be the consummation of every bull and every lamb and every pigeon and every other sacrifice that was made. They were but forms and shadows of the substance that is Christ. God takes no delight in these animal sacrifices. Otherwise, David says, "I would give it." You are not pleased with burnt offering. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God, now this is key, are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. He doesn't want your sacrifice. He doesn't want your church going. He doesn't want you to to say, well, I'll do better next week. Or I'll give you this money, God, if you'll just forgive me. He doesn't want that. He can't be bought off by your service or your surplus or your money or your time. He wants your heart broken, grieved, humbled. Submissive. That's at the heart of confession. Confession means that we do not seek to minimize our sin or excuse our sin or seek to shift the blame for our sin. We don't say, well, you know, God, I know this was, you know, probably not the best thing for me to have done. You think? Well, I know I did that, but I get so angry when that person responds to me in the way that they did. Minimization, rationalization, blame shifting. We're pretty good at that. Confession means we say the same thing about our sin that God does. Confession means that we own it 100% of our part. We confess it before the Lord. We turn from it. And we turn to the Lord and to His grace to us in Christ. Secondly, and we got to get moving. Second aspect of God's forgiveness, and that is grace, which serves as the basis of God's forgiveness. Verses 1 and 2 makes this clear. David begins in verse 1 and 2 by pleading with God to be gracious. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. God, David is appealing to God's grace. Grace is God treating us in ways we do not deserve. Our sins deserve eternal, immediate judgment, but instead, God gives us grace. He gives us the grace of time, not judging us immediately and sending us to hell immediately upon our first sin. He gives us the grace of time, allowing us to see and grow in our knowledge of ourselves and of our sin and of His grace, so that we might respond in repentance and faith. And of course, He gives us the grace of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. God's grace is His unmerited favor lavished upon wrath-deserving sinners. And so, appealing to this grace that is in God, David asks God to blot out his transgressions. Blotting out is a vivid word picture here of ink that's still drying on a page, and you take a towel or something and you wipe it, you smear it off. Think of a whiteboard filled with every instance of your sins. But praise God, it's not written in Sharpie, right? It's written in those whiteboard markers. What are they called?
Dry erase.
Thank you. Dry erase. That's how your sin is written. And God, through His grace, applies that gracious eraser that wipes it all clean. You cannot see a trace of what was there before. And it's all of God's grace. David is asking for his sins to be erased. Verse 2 makes David's request all the more clear. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities. Cleanse me from my sin. Now, notice this, that in asking for forgiveness, David is appealing to God's own character. David doesn't say, according to my past record of being a pretty good guy, I think I have you on record, God, as saying that, you know, you delight in me. Based on my past record, forgive me. That's not what David says. He doesn't even say, oh God, based on the quality of my confession, which is pretty good as we can see here in Psalm 51, right? This is the example of confession. This is what it looks like to confess your sins. David is the poster boy of confession. But David doesn't appeal to the quality of his confession. He appeals to the quality of God's character, to God's grace and his mercy and his compassion, because David knows that's the true source of any forgiveness he's ever going to receive. His only hope for forgiveness lies in God's character. For God is eternally compassionate, eternally and in an unlimited way loving. He is the covenant-keeping God. So David appeals to God's compassion. He appeals to his hesed, his loyal love. David understood that while confession is necessary to receive forgiveness, the quality of that confession is not the basis upon which we receive this forgiveness. Hallelujah! Because my confession oftentimes stinks. The Puritans were always saying we need to repent of our repentance. Right? Because we can never be sorry enough for our sin. We can never fully grasp what we've done when we have walked outside of God's boundary lines and transgressed and done evil in his sight. We can never fully see that from God's perspective. We can never fully say it the way God says it and view it the way God views it. So our confession is always going to fall short of what it should be. But praise God, our forgiveness is not based on our confession. The ground of our forgiveness is rooted in God's character, which is unwavering, unchanging, and always ready to extend to us grace, compassion, mercy, forgiveness, all with but a word, as imperfect as that word may be, as that word of confession may be, as imperfect as it may be, God is ready to extend us mercy through his Son, Jesus Christ. Thirdly, a third aspect of God's forgiveness, and that is sin. The need for God's forgiveness. Sin is what reveals to us the need we have of God's forgiveness. Verses 3 through 5. In verses 1 to 2, David has used three synonymous terms for sin: transgressions, iniquity or evil, and sin. This is a poetic way of expressing both the depth and the breadth of sin. We sin in thought, in word, in deed. We sin with our mind, our emotions, and our will. Our whole beings are touched by sin. We are bound up in sin. Our sin is as complex and as diverse as just about anything else there is about us. And mankind has become quite adept and quite creative at this art of sinning. Limitless ways we are able to offend our Creator. David confesses in verse 3 that he knows what his sins are. This is not an instance where David is just laying his heart bare before God and saying, God, show, reveal to me, convict me of hidden faults. That's not this situation. David knows what his sins are. And most of the time, we do too. David confesses the true nature of his sin in verse 4. Against you and you only I've sinned and done what's evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Well, you and you only I've sinned. What about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? He lost his life. What about the soldiers that delivered and executed the command? What about the rest of Israel, over which David served as king and abused his authority, his God-given authority, to cover his tracks? Well, David understands that in an ultimate sense, These vertical relationships pale in comparison. These horizontal relationships pale in comparison to the vertical relationship that God is the one to whom he is eternally accountable, and God is the one he has eternally offended. So David confesses his sin. He says he's done evil in God's sight, another description of sin as evil. This is all a good reminder to us that God is always watching. God knows. God always knows. He knows all things. Nothing is done in secret. Hebrews 4:13 says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." You can't cover it up. You can't hide it. You can't run away from it. David understood that, and he confessed his sin. The last part of verse 4 has been called a judgment doxology. It gives praise to God in the fact that his judgments are always right. He is always blameless. He always does the right thing. And again, this is an expression of a humble heart submitted to God and knowing that his ways are always right. David confesses the true depth of his sin in verse 5. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and sin my mother conceived me." He confesses here that he has a long rap sheet. A rap sheet that extends all the way back to the womb. David is not saying here that somehow procreating is itself sinful. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying that the sins of our forebears, the sins of our first parents, the sin of Adam is transmitted to us. We are inheritors. We come from a long line of sinners. And we ourselves are sinners, and sinners from birth. We are sinners by choice, and we are sinners by nature. David certainly was guilty of great sin. Lust, adultery, abuse of power and authority, deceit, murder. But even these great sins were not beyond the reach of God's grace and forgiveness, which assures us all that our sins can be forgiven too. In fact, there's only one sin that cannot be forgiven, and that's the sin of unbelief. That's rooted in the sin of pride, right? That fails to come and confess, that fails to come and be broken, that fails to come and humble ourselves under God's mighty hand so that he might exalt us in due time. That's the only sin that can't be forgiven, the sin that fails to ask God for forgiveness. Everything else is forgivable. Everything else is forgiven. Fourthly, joy. And we're really going to go fast through these. Verses 6 through 12. Joy. This is the blessing of God's forgiveness. And Pastor Justin's going to go in more depth on this as we look at Psalm 32 next Sunday and the results of God's forgiveness in our lives. Joy being a major byproduct. There's a joy that comes from living in integrity and authenticity. Verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. In the hidden part you will make me know wisdom." God wants our outside to match our inside and our inside to match our outside. To not be two different people. The secret people we are inside versus the public persona we try to muster up on the outside. It's integrity and authenticity, and there's a joy that comes from that. But David understands, as he explains in the last part of verse 6, that that comes from living a life of wisdom, and it's a wisdom that has to come from God. Living duplicitously is a life of foolishness, not a life of wisdom. Then there's the joy of a cleansed conscience, verses 7 and 9. "Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities." There's a joy that comes from knowing your sins are gone. They're dealt with. They're done. There's nothing between you and your Savior. Then there's the joy of restoration, verses 8 and then verses 10 through 12. Verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you've broken rejoice. I want to rejoice again. I've been suffering under the anguish of this guilt for too long. My mouth has been stopped to your praise because there's something between us. He wants to enjoy the joy of restoration. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit in me. Don't cast me away from your presence. I want to be close to you. Don't take your spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Change my heart. Make me obedient again. All of this part of confession. And then finally, praise, which is the response to God's forgiveness, verses 13 through 19. The result of this great forgiveness and the restoration of personal joy would be public praise. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Do this for me, forgive me, cleanse me, restore me, and then I will shout it from the mountaintops how good and gracious you've been to me. I will sing your praises publicly. Sinners will be taught your ways. Transgressors will be converted. And think about it, David's been doing that ever since he penned these words because they've been recorded and preached and read all over the world for centuries. And as God's people individually confess their sin with broken and contrite hearts, as they experience the joy of their salvation individually, God's praise is made all the more effective when the people gather together for corporate worship. And that's what we do every Sunday together. We celebrate the individual forgiveness of our sins that we've received through faith in Jesus Christ. We celebrate that sacrifice of Christ together on Sundays and all the blessings it's brought our way. We publicly declare as well that this same forgiveness is available to all who will confess their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Beloved, today God is inviting you to have all your sins forgiven. Unbeliever, non-Christian, listen to me now. God has done everything necessary to secure your eternal salvation, the forgiveness of your sins, to be righteous in His sight. He's done it through His Son, Jesus Christ. And He offers you that gift, that free gift of salvation. And it can be yours simply by confessing your sin and trusting in Jesus Christ. You can know the joy of salvation. Christian, sin is your enemy. It wants to kill you, destroy, steal your joy. Don't play around with it. Don't nurse it. Why would you tarry? Why would you wait? Why would you not confess that sin and be restored to the joy of your Savior? Let us be quick to confess our sins. Let us not harbor and get hardened and calloused to our sin, but let us quickly confess. Let us quickly turn. Let us quickly receive restoration and joy. This is what Christ died to provide for us. These are the blessings of salvation, that we might always walk in fellowship and joy with Him simply through confession. Confession rooted and grounded in God's grace that releases the storehouses of God's mercy, forgiveness, and joy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for Psalm 51. What a monument to your grace. Yes, a monument to our sin as human beings fallen. But more than that, a monument to your forgiveness through confession. Lord, let us quickly run to confession. Having sinned, Lord, let us turn from it, confess it, and enjoy the forgiveness that you provide so amply through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.